If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Timothy. We're continuing a series that we started in the beginning of this year called Trustworthy or Trustworthy Church. And we're going to look at the last couple verses of the first chapter. We're already almost done with the first chapter of 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's already going by so fast, but let me just slow us down. I'm still going to say Happy New Year. We're in our first month. It is the last Sunday in January. So it's still new, and yet we're accelerating into another year. And before I get started, I'll point out to you, if it's the last Sunday in January, that means that this previous Monday that we all had was what's called Blue Monday. Have any of you heard this phrase? It's a phrase to describe what happens as the new year starts to wear down already. And I'll give you the definition of Blue Monday. Here it is. Blue Monday, the third Monday of January, is often dubbed the most depressing day of the year. Welcome to church. Driven by financial strain, the post-holidays lull, and the frustration of already failed resolutions. In other words, you're broke, you're bored, and you're back to your old ways. And many of us have experienced that. Some of you are doing well. And I don't bring any of that up to discourage you. I actually bring it up so that we could find some encouragement for a truth that probably all of you already know. We need to be reminded of it. It's a great time to be reminded of it as the new year starts to feel old already. And the simple truth is, anything good that you set out to do, accomplish, or set your mind to, it's going to require you to fight for it. That's the lesson that we just kind of got reminded of as the resolutions wear down and the things that you set out to do in a new year turned into old habits. The fact is, just because you write it down and make it a journal or a goal or set your mind to it, it doesn't make it happen. You actually have to fight for everything good in your life. If your goal was to become more healthy, you have to fight against all the temptations that exist in your kitchen or in the grocery store. If your goal was to get to the gym, you have to fight against the cluttered calendar and the desire to hit the snooze button. If your goal was to have a more healthy use of your money and your finances, well, you've got to fight as all of the old habits start to set in. And as we study the letter that we're now looking at, Paul writing to 1 Timothy, which is designed to give us a version of the healthy church, the healthy church will not happen by accident. Your relationship with God and your following of Jesus and our gathering to become closer to what God has designed us to look like and further from the drift, it requires a fight. Faith requires a fight. And I say all of that because that is the context now of Paul writing to Timothy as we begin to transition to some details of this letter that will be about Timothy's call, not just to be there, but to fight on behalf of the church. So if you're a note taker or you're interested in a title that would give you a view of where we're going in Scripture this morning, the title of this message is Fighting for the Good of the Church. You'll see why I titled that as you read along with me, starting in verse 18 of chapter 1. Remember, Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." So only three verses, but already we're finding in this first chapter of Timothy, there are some interesting moments that await us in this letter. What we just read is hopefully causing some of you to think, what does that mean? What is Paul getting at as we talk about handing someone over to Satan and blasphemy? The context of it is that Paul is charging Timothy to fight the good fight. That Timothy is in Ephesus for a reason. And as we looked earlier in the chapter, he's not to leave Ephesus because there's a battle on behalf of the church that Timothy needs to take part in. And as we think about Timothy's role for that church, we can also think, and I hope be encouraged about the times that we live in. The church, to be healthy, to be sound, to be a blessing and not a burden, has to be fought for. You are here as someone who is seeking God, and you will leave this place as someone that I pray will represent God, and your role in doing that will need to be fought for. It won't just happen because you decided to go to church and now you're going to right your ways. It will crumble as fast as a resolution unless you realize that following Jesus and committing to his will for your life and the role that you have as part of his church, that is not a building but is the people, is going to require a fight of your faith. And so this morning in those three verses, I want to share with you very simply what Paul has shared with Timothy in essentially a three section for these three verses outline. And for the note takers, easy to remember because it breaks down like this. There are three conditions of the fight, two keys to the victory, and one consequence of failure. Paul is going to say, keep these things in mind as you go according to the call to the fight, the conditions of the fight. And he's also going to present to him confidence that you can win the battle. There's keys to the victory, because wherever the Bible gives us a view of a problem, or in this case, a battle, it also gives us a view of the solution or the equipping. And it's also going to share with us a warning or a consequence of what happens when people do not fight the good fight of faith. And so we'll start by looking again at verse 18, the three conditions of the warfare. And the first one is very simple. We already read it. He says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And Paul will continue this theme in the first Timothy letter and also the second Timothy letter. He encourages Timothy often that he's there to fight a fight. And he always, whenever he tells Timothy, you're there for a fight, he always says it's a good fight. You're there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, to fight the good warfare. 1 Timothy at the end of the letter, chapter 6, he'll say, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life for which you were called. And then speaking of his own life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I fought the good fight. Whenever Paul says there's a fight on your hands, he always says, Timothy, it's a good fight. And this isn't to say that every fight is good. I think as we study 1 Timothy and we desire to use this letter to build up the trustworthiness of our church and you as followers of Jesus, it's not a blanket answer to say, just be better at fighting. Pick better fights and make sure that no falsehood goes unchecked, and you're going to absolutely obliterate all unbelievers. I think we need to recognize, as Paul already pointed out in the earlier chapter, he says there are some fights not worth fighting. He says don't be given over or take heed to endless genealogies or to legends and myths. And make sure that you're not using the law as it's not intended. He says there are those, the fruit of that is endless disputing. So he's already given the disclaimer, there are some fights not worth fighting. And we can, again, confirm what we already talked about during that sermon. The size and the shape of the earth and all of the unknowns and the secret mysteries that some people get so fascinated by, they're not worthy causes. Not necessarily bad, but they're not good fights. But there are some fights that are very good. There's fights of the faith that you must understand are critical to the glory of God. And I can understand that as someone in the pastoral role, that in my role, I have to fight the fight of faith all the time on behalf of our church and in serving you. But I'll appeal to the way some of you are called to a good fight in other offices as well. Maybe you can relate to another way that I have found the good fight to fight for. If you're parents, I assure you that raising children in our time, not like not unlike any other time, requires a good fight on behalf of your children. Even as I was preparing this message, my youngest daughter woke up one morning and she greeted me and said, "Can I have ice cream for breakfast?" And I said, "Absolutely not. That is, I have to fight for your health." Because if children left to their own devices, they would absolutely die from the junk food aisle. My kids will absolutely become addicted to screens, and they will become swayed by the opinions of culture. They will have a view of sin that is not dangerous. They will ask for things and hope for things and want things that will kill their hearts and their minds and even their bodies. And parents, you're like me. You gotta fight the good fight to keep your children alive physically and alive spiritually. You have to fight for them to grow up strong, and you have to fight for them to love God. You have to fight for them to not be selfish, but to be selfless, and to fight for them to learn prayer and understand the Bible. And if you're unwilling to fight, you can't just say, "Well, I'm trying to be a cool parent or a pacified person. I don't want to offend my children." It's not that you're a good parent, you're a lazy parent. And there are other fights and other offices that are good. Husbands, wives. When you said, "I do," and you rushed off to your honeymoon, you learned very quickly that you were in for a fight for the health of your relationship. It does not just happen naturally because you fell in love and exchanged vows and did amazing ceremony. Very early on in your marriage, I hope you learned that you have to fight for the well-being and the health of your marriage. So spouses, you have to fight to keep your marriage centered on God and pray for one another, wash each other's feet. You have to fight for your own versions of learning selflessness and humility and how to put each other first. And if you don't want to take that fight, it's not that you're Switzerland, it's that you're not a good spouse. And in the same way, parents are fighting for the health of their children and spouses fight for the health of their marriage. And I hope that you co-workers and neighbors and whatever office you find yourself in, you realize that you're there for the health of something good that God has given you. So it is with the church. A pastor who is unwilling to fight the good fight of, in this context, sound doctrine. What does the word actually teach? What is the way that God is glorified? What is God's character? He's not a good pastor. He's a dangerous pastor. And that goes for all of the ways you've been given spiritual influence as a follower and a discipler bearing the name of Jesus. You must understand that there are things that you are called to fight for the truth of God's word and the glory of God's character, that it's not an option to be Switzerland. The fight is actually good. And the other thing we're going to learn about the fight in Paul's reference to Timothy and what we just read is somewhat surprising. It's actually, I hope, an answer to some of the ways you've been discouraged by the reason that we need a series called Trustworthy Church. Some of you come to church and you think, "Man, I got saved and I expected church to be the Christian commune and we were all supposed to get along as heaven on earth." And you realize very quickly, as we will see in Paul's letter to Timothy, that the fight is inside the church. It's not that you're now in the safety of the commune and your only job is to evangelize the lost. The world, the flesh, and the devil infiltrate God's vessel for his glory, which is the church. Look what he says, verse 19, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Now, I don't know exactly what Paul meant by delivered unto Satan, but this is some form of church discipline. These are two men that Paul is using as an example, not just to throw shade on their name, but to encourage Timothy that he had to do the same thing, that he had to work on behalf of the church to remove people in the church and hand them over to the powers outside of the church. Here's how Martin Luther puts it. There are two kingdoms recognized in Scripture, the kingdom of God, the church, and the kingdom of the world, which is under the sway of Satan. This would mean to exclude a man from one is to subject him to the dominion of the other. They were blaspheming the name of God, meaning they were using God's name to promote false doctrine, to promote things about God that were not helping people, but they were hurting people. So Paul removed them from inside the house and said, now you belong to the world under the dominion of Satan. This is a problem that Paul was dealing with inside the church. And for this, just so that we have an understanding of what Paul isn't saying, surprisingly, let's remember our introduction to the letter, the city that Timothy was in. He was in Ephesus. Sermon one, Dr. John Whitaker sharing pictures of this amazing city that we could compare to maybe New York City or LA, a city of influence, a city where there was trade and commerce happening, a city where there was idol worship, the city where there's sexual immorality and idolatry, where there was vast amounts of wealth and consumerism and materialism. This is Ephesus. And Paul, in writing to Timothy about the good fight, doesn't say to fight the powers that be in Ephesus. In fact, the only thing he says about the powers to be in Ephesus is actually what we're going to study next week. So it's a preview of where we're going. Still come, but I'll give you a preview. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. When it comes to those in authority in Ephesus, pray for them that we could live a peaceable life. When it comes to those inside the church, fight against false doctrine. In other words, pray for the world and fight for the church. Sometimes I think we have that backwards, where we want to fight for the world and pray that we're the ones that make everything peaceable. I think it's good to pray for all leaders, including those on the inside of the church. But the model that Paul is presenting Timothy is pray for those in Ephesus and get ready to fight the false and unhelpful teachers within the church. And I say that's an encouragement because there are so many people that come into the gathering and they've been a victim of false teaching. They've seen the wolf dressed in sheep clothing and think, I'm done with church. This is so far off the rails of what I read in the book of Acts that I'll just go to the mountains on Sunday and love my Jesus and not mess with the church. Well, Paul, from the very beginning, is saying we need people to protect the sound and good and healthy doctrine against the forces of the enemy that would come in to corrupt. So I pray that that's what we can do. There are two jobs of a shepherd pastor. That's what the word pastor means. It's just shepherding the flock among us. And the job is to feed the sheep and to fight the wolves. So we feed the sheep with opening the word of God, and let's feast on the goodness of sound doctrine. What does the word say? Let it bless our life. Let it light our path. Let us be nourished by the word this morning. And then the shepherd must also protect the sheep from unsound doctrine. And this metaphor is used all throughout the New Testament to encourage those that are on the inside. Look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Paul, actually, as he's leaving Ephesus and setting it to the elders and for Timothy's care, he says in Acts 20, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says the same thing to the church in Corinth. Peter repeats this as he writes his epistle. Jesus will give a parable of a good shepherd caring for sheep and a thief or a hireling that just leaves as soon as trouble comes. It's unavoidable to see the design of God as something beautiful and valuable and someone who would come to corrupt it for personal gain. Don't be surprised. It's God's design that in the corruption there would be those who help cleanse. And that is what the preaching of the word and sound doctrine is meant to do. And there are examples. We don't know exactly why Alexander and Hymenaeus were cast out of the household of God, but we do get some previews. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul actually references Hymenaeus again, and he says something about Hymenaeus teaching that the resurrection had already passed. So for the believers, Hymenaeus was saying, you know, there's actually no hope in resurrection, so you better be doing your best with the law. And that was a battle that Paul had to fight constantly. Read 1 Corinthians 15. The whole argument is there are some that saying the dead don't rise in Christ. If Christ didn't raise, we're the most to be pitied, but praise God, Christ did raise. Paul was willing to fight against that hopelessness of a doctrine. We know from earlier in the letter in 1 Timothy that one of the unsound teachings that was corrupting the hearts and the minds of those listening was that the law and legalism was part of the grace of God, that they needed to add that, that they needed to adhere to every aspect of the legal code. Paul fought that battle all of the time so that people would not be burdened, but they would be blessed. And I think it is good. We don't have enough time to break down every false teaching of our day, but there are so many ways that God's design for the church to be a shining city on a hill for his glory and the benefit of all those who would come to gather in the name of Christ can and is corrupted in our day. And we must remember that it is unsound. It's an anti-design. I could share some of them with you. There are those who preach what is called the prosperity gospel. It is an unsound doctrine meant to really give you blessings on earth, that you'll know that your faith is actually in God because the church grows and its ability to have influence that can be bought, and you, yourself, because God wants to bless you now, will have untold riches if just your faith would match up. That is not the gospel. Jesus says, anyone who wants to follow me, pick up your cross. The tool of suffering, not the tool of riches. And towards that, we also have the positivity gospel, where so many people use the name of Jesus and the gathering of church as just a weekly pep talk and encouragement to smile, to know that you can do whatever you want with your life. There's no demand on your life. There's no narrow gate. Do what you want. Just be happy. Just trust God and everything will work out in your favor. Again, that is not the gospel. The gospel isn't just be positive and do whatever you want. The gospel is that there is a narrow gate. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. There is a progressive gospel that looks at everything, the anchor of the truth of God that keeps the church on track, is all negotiable based off the times and the cultures that you live in. That the gospel is actually supposed to be influenced by the culture, not the culture by the gospel. And all of the ethics and the morality and the teachings of Jesus and the will of God is negotiated by what is currently popular. The gospel is not progressive. The gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is immovable and it is rooted in the truth and the unchanging nature of Jesus and him alone. And the word of God doesn't change. It is the anchor by which everything is judged. And if it doesn't align with the word of God, then culture is wrong, not the church. There's the political gospel, the idea that we are a collective group of people that will make laws and lower our taxes and raise our GDP and will be blessed by our government. And all of these have slivers of things that are good but corrupted. Because yes, we are citizens of whatever country we find ourselves in under the context of the kingdom, which is our primary citizenship. And we do not need the perfect government to have the gospel proclaimed with power. Our gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our gospel is that God loved us and knew that we were dead in our sins, so sent Jesus to die on the cross that we deserved so that we could live the life that he freely gives. That's the gospel. And everything in the word points to Jesus as that hope. The gospel is unchanging, and it is something that every church age has to fight for. And finally, the fight is according to prophecy. Look what he says in the beginning of the verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, of course, a disclaimer here has to be that Just like fighting isn't the answer to become a trustworthy church, it has to be a good fight. Well, just becoming more prophetic is not the answer either. There's all sorts of ways that prophecy has been used against God's design as much as anything. So what is actually happening? Why is Paul saying, remember the prophecies? It is an encouragement to both Timothy and us that as Timothy, wanting to potentially leave, is called to a fight, Paul says, remember what God has called you to. Remember that you being in Ephesus and you being the person that's going to cleanse the church with sound doctrine for the glory of God is not by accident. And all of the encouragement to Timothy in both of these letters, Paul countlessly reminds him, you were prayed for. There was prophecies about you. There's a gift inside of you. Have courage. Don't be afraid. God is in control. He sent you there for a reason. He has gifted you, and you are underneath his sovereign will for your life. Remember what God has already said. And so I encourage you for the fight that exists in your roles, in your offices, for the fight for your marriage, the fight for your children, the fight of good faith for the light that you carry to the glory of God. God has promised that he has prepared good works for you to walk in. And they're not easy, they're difficult as the way. But remember the promises. Remember the prayers that you had to God. Remember the times that people laid hands on you. Remember the covenant and the vow that you stood before many witnesses and confessed. The prophecy is not meant to manipulate people to grow the church. The prophecy for Timothy is to take someone who is afraid and thinking about leaving them to encourage them and to stay and stay in the fight. And I think that's a good filter for how we think through prophecy and the word and how it's to be used. It's never used for self-promotion, always used for selfless edification. Remember what God's word has said about your life. Don't think it an accident that you live in this time, in this city, during the drama of our church age. Fight the good fight of faith and know that God is in control. That's the purpose of remembering the confirmation of his calling. And he goes on to say, with the three things that we have in our minds for thinking through the good fight, it's good, it's inside, it's not always outside, and it's according to God's sovereignty. Wherever God calls us and equips us, he's giving us a path to victory. And that's why Paul says, here's your keys to victory. Read it again, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. They're the anchors for the good fight. Again, faith, a word that can be so co-opted to mean something that it's not. Faith is a radical trust and confidence in God. And it is a key to the victory for all of the fights that are good in your life according to the will of God. In fact, it's worth looking at Paul's reference to the good fight about his own life. 2 Timothy is actually the last letter that Paul would ever write. He's close to his own execution. He knows his hour is close, and he's writing of his own life as he pens this letter to Timothy. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. It is so tempting to think about confusion, to see the areas where church can be a burden or even hurtful, and lose faith. Why am I even here? What are we even doing? Is this really the mode of operation that God had intended? Should I even continue? Is there a way to do this privately, just in my heart, and just march towards heaven in my own way? Timothy, thinking about leaving Ephesus, and Paul is saying, keep the faith. And I'll go back to every fight that is good in your life. We've referenced some offices. The fight for your marriage, at its core is a fight that can only be won if you keep the faith. You have to have faith that what God brings together, let no man separate. It's in his word. You have to have faith that although you may feel like your marriage is dead, that God can revive. You have to have faith that even though it feels like the spark is gone, that God can restore first love. That God can offer forgiveness and patience and grace. And you have to have faith that there could be a future for your relationship that is going to be good. That God can make beauty from ashes and work all things together for good. The fight for your children. Oh, the different fights that we have to make for our children, and all of them will be lost if we lose faith. As we think about raising children in a culture that is increasingly, it seemed, has its fiery darts aimed at children. And you fight the fight of faith to know that God loves your children more than you do. That God is sovereign over their good works that he's prepared for them more than you are. And that even those children that we pray for right now that aren't at the dinner table or in the sanctuary, we read Luke 15 and we see the story of a lost child returning home, and you have faith in your prayers and in your hope that one day that could be your story too. Keep the faith. And I think of another battle that is good, but sometimes can seem so daunting, and it is what is often called the culture war. That the church shining in the light and the dark, and it seems like the dark is increasing. And there's chaos and there's confusion, and the culture is increasingly hardened its heart towards God. And the only way to not lose heart is to trust and keep the faith that God is on his throne. That truth will prevail from generation to generation. That the darkness does not overcome the light. And that the church age we live in is under the same promise and prophecy from the very beginning that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ and his church. So to believe that the time we live in is going to be part of God's sovereign plan, you have to have faith in what God has got all of us here for. And all of the other offices, you can see your role for healthy and good, God-glorifying life. Keep the faith. Timothy, keep the faith. Keep fighting. Calvary Boise, keep the faith. God has grace and good plans for us. And then he says, and a good conscience. Keep the faith and have a clear conscience. Paul's going to talk a lot about the clear conscience to Timothy. It came up earlier when he was helping Timothy understand that what he preached in the gospel actually could clear their conscience in a way the law never could. And to keep a clear conscience is part of the way that we can be a force for good from the inside of the church and not one of the burdens or hurtful forces within the church. To put it plainly, he writes this message a lot, but he says it in Corinthians, that we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There is your clear conscience blueprint. Avoid anything that would be crafty or deceit, using church for anything but the glory of God and the salvation of souls. There's no reason to maneuver ourselves as the mission is to grow our brand or increase the popularity of who we are as a church. The mission is simple: glorify God and make disciples. There's no craftiness to that. And then he says, handling the word of God with truth. And so I will be doubly judged for that. Every time we open the word of God as the current under shepherd of the great shepherd, we open, and I cannot have a burdened conscience for what it means to proclaim the truth. The truth of God must always be cleansing and washing and a blessing, a way to bring you closer to God, to understand his love and grace and mercy and plan for your life more. And to do that, I have to have a cleansed heart in my own right. Not having hypocrisy and secret sin dominating my life. I'll be double judged, you'll be judged as well. In whatever way you are to fight the fight of faith for the health and the goodness of the church, which is not a building, it's not just a gathering, it's the people. You fight the fight for the church, the goodness of the church, for your children, for those who are on the outside looking in at your marriage, for those who need a light shining in the darkness in the workplace, in the college campus. And to do that, you have to be honest about how you're living according to the Word of God. You cannot be someone who takes the Word of God and the will of God for your life lightly. And for that, we now come to the one consequence that Paul is going to point out. He says, some have neglected this, or they've shifted away from this. And this brings us to the consequence. What happens when we lose faith and our consciences become hardened? The Holy Spirit's course correct is no longer something we listen to. We're no longer opening the Word and allowing it to lead our lives. It says in verse 19, having faith in a good conscience, which some having rejected. They've heard the Word, they reject the Word. They've studied the Word, they reject the truth of the Word. The Holy Spirit has convicted and they've seared their conscience to no longer respond to the Holy Spirit. Concerning their faith, they've rejected and now suffered shipwreck. And this is why this is such a worthy cause as we study this book. Because if you've been around our church or any church long enough, you've experienced what Paul is describing, something he knew firsthand accounts of, a ship that is completely shattered. And unfortunately, there, through unsound teaching, through those in authority and positions of leadership who are no longer moved by the Spirit and the honesty of God's word, they will suffer shipwreck. They're taking a course that leads to destruction. And it's interesting language. In some translations, it says that they've suffered shipwreck of their faith, and probably meaning Alexander and Hymenaeus have now suffered because they've been removed. They've been handed over to the dominion of Satan. They're suffering for their own life being outside of the family of God. Other translations say having shipwreck of the faith, which means that when a leader, those in authority, someone who bears the name of Christ, because of a seared conscience, because they're no longer walking in the faith, and their lives run aground, they suffer the consequence of the sin that finds them out. And there are a number of people who have to deal with a shipwreck. We are a church that has gone through a shipwreck through leadership. I was encouraged by this to remember the calling, that I was called right into a shipwreck. One of the first things I got to do as a pastor is lead us through a little shipwreck of faith. And it can be a great tragedy. Because just like any shipwreck, there are those, some of you were there. You took a life raft, got a life vest, you looked unto Jesus, he healed your wounds, and you made it to shore, and here we are, seeing that God is greater than every shipwreck. And sadly, tragically, there are some that are lost to sea. We live in an age where people have grown up in a church, or they were part of a church, and they're now on the outside with real hurt and pain. And it isn't because of the character and the goodness of God or the person of Christ. It's because they were on a ship that ran aground. They were in a church that had to deal with shrapnel and debris and tragedy. And we find some encouragement to know that that storyline, sadly, is not new. That from the time of the first church all the way till now, God has had to gracefully navigate those who would use his name to run people aground. And we can welcome them in and say, that was never God's design or heart for your life. And I pray that in building up our church to be more trustworthy, be more aligned with God's word, some may find comfort that God sees them and wants to send out that rescue mission to bring them back in, to help them heal from their church hurt. And I know that part of this is that all of us would realize that the stakes are real. To be a follower of Jesus is to have people who look to you. And I understand that I covet your prayers. That as I delicately, graced by the grace of God, stand behind the word of God, I realize that my life is on display. I realize that if my life were to run aground, that many of you would, it would cause many of you real hurt and real pain. That is a real thing that requires prayer and humility and constant cleansing for the word, for the leaders. And I pray for you because I realize that there are those that are in the wake of your vessel as well. I know that all of you are people that God has called for good works to bear his name as a light in the dark. And there are those who look at your life, and if you run aground, they will be hurt. The stakes are real, that we would never let unsound doctrine creep into our heart to damage our faith and sear our conscience. But by the cleansing and the washing of the word, we'd have our faith built up. And this would not be a message that stays at a shipwreck. Because from the first century to this century and however many days we have left before the Lord comes back, there's actually only one true captain. I find so much comfort in this verse, Hebrews chapter 10. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. I love that the word calls Jesus the captain of our salvation. And when we think about this whole metaphor of a ship run aground, we see that God sent his son into the world not to avoid suffering, but to use all of the shipwrecks, the destruction of sin outside the church, the corruption within the system that he came to cleanse, and he captained it by taking on the suffering and conquering it. By dying on the cross, so that the true Savior, the true captain, the true leader of the church would be the only hope that any of us have. So let us be cleansed. I am not the captain of your salvation. No pastor will ever be the captain of your salvation. No parent was ever the captain of your salvation. There's only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we look unto him as the author and the captain, we will never be run aground. We will never find our faith damaged by his example, his life, by the power of his Holy Spirit in us. So we have hope that the good fight of faith is a fight worth fighting, because in the end, we will all, by the grace of God, find ourselves on heaven's shores, welcomed in by the captain of our salvation, once and for all. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have much trouble. He could have also said, in church, you're going to have a little bit of trouble. But take heart, I have overcome. And I can't think of a better way to be renewed in our faith and to have a cleansed conscience by remembering once again the only hope that we have. It's not songs, it's not sermons, it's not the style and the comfort of our church and the time that we live in with our own little gathering. Our only hope is Christ. And we're going to remember him as we hold the cup and the bread representing his body and his blood. That is where our faith is. That is where the cleansing of our conscience comes from. And that is why we do it every week, that no aim other than Christ would be our aim as a church. Amen?